You open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6. I want to begin this morning with a question. I want you to think with me. So put your book open on your lap and then look up here. What is it that you're counting on most heavily to make your life good? What are you counting on most heavily to protect you from disaster? What are you counting on most heavily to provide what you want most? What is it that in the depth of your heart you're looking to keep things from getting worse or to make them better? I mean, really, what's your big hope? If you were to check with people and you watch them closely, you can tell what it is fairly easily because it's the things they pay the closest attention to. That's their big hope. It's the things they guard most carefully. It's what they watch most closely. It's what they spend their energy on most concertedly. That's their big hope. For some people, it's a lover, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiancé, a husband, a wife. And if you were to bore right into their inner heart, you'd find that they're deeply convinced that it's this person who is going to make my life good. And at any cost, I need to hang on. Because if they leave, I'm finished. For some people, it's a child. Their whole life revolves around a child, a son, a daughter, one son, another daughter. And if you were to bore in deep inside, their whole life revolves around that child or those children. And in their mind, if anything ever happened to those children, they'd be finished. For some children, it's a parent. And if anything ever happened to that parent, they're just sure they'd die. For some people, it's their health. I remember I used to work out in the gym, and I saw a guy who was about 50, 55 years old, and every day, I mean 5 days a week, this guy would come in, he was tanned from head to toe, and he would have about a one-hour workout he'd go through. And you could almost see it in his face that if somehow he can keep his body exercised and strong, I think he's convinced he could live forever. And his whole life revolves around keeping himself healthy. He ate yogurt and cottage cheese and sesame seeds and took vitamins and minerals. And you could tell his whole hope for good life was keeping that body firm. For some people, it's money. And you know that. They watch the stock ticker tape. They watch the Wall Street Journal. They're reading. If you go into their library, they've got, you know, they've got Fortune 500 and Forbes magazine and the Daily Journal, and they pore over that stuff, and they're sure that their big hope for good life is protecting and accumulating more money. For some people, it's a mentor, somebody that's taking care of you at the office or that you're following. For some people, it's an education. They're students, and you can watch them, and they're totally consumed on getting a degree, a bachelor's, a master's, a doctorate, and their whole life revolves around getting that degree because they're convinced, if I can just get this degree, I'll be safe, and life will open up for me, and it'll be good. What is it that you're counting on most heavily to make your life good? Now think, really. Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Is it a boyfriend, a girlfriend? Is it an investment? Is it a mentor? Is it a job? Is it a father, a mother, a child? What are you counting on for life? And what's the right answer to that question? What should you count on that will never let you down? Well, it's to answer that question that probably one of the most famous stories in all the Bible is written. And it's the story of Daniel 6. And as I read, you see if you can spot God's answer to the question of what we should be counting on for life. It pleased Daniel, Darius, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, and with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. And so they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." And so the administrator and the satraps went as a group to the king, and they said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, the prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be annulled." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and they found Daniel praying, asking God for help. And so they went to the king and they spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" And the king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be annulled." And then they said to the king, "Well, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you've put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to save him. And then the men went as a group to the king, and they said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." The stone was brought and was placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he couldn't sleep. The first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, son of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and they haven't hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, O king." And the king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in, and they were thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is a living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion." And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The longer you look at this, the more clearly it becomes that God wants us to notice four things out of this story that are just vivid. They're like the red, white, and blue in the American flag. You can't miss them. Feature number one, of course, is Daniel. And what God wants us to see very clearly is his unshakable devotion. This was a man who undeniably was committed to God. You see it in his professional life. It's impeccable. It was recognized by the king. He appointed him as one of the three governors. And the longer he was in the job, the more distinguished it came. It says Daniel had an excellent spirit in him, an exceptional quality. It means there was neither negligence nor corruption. Capacity-wise, he gave it his best. In the realm of honesty, he was straight as an arrow. He walked with God on his job. Every area of life was given to God. Let me just say in passing on that our work is a lot more important to God than most Christians realize. This is one of the classic examples of a man who knew God and realized what that meant in his profession. Practical Christianity means, boy, I give my job my dead level best. Because that's where people see you and see God in you most vividly. It says he wasn't negligent. When he made a promise, he kept it. When he had a commitment, he fulfilled it. When he was given a job, he did it, and he did it well. And he gave it his best shot. He wasn't negligent or lazy or sloppy. It also says he wasn't corrupt. In other words, he was honest. He gave a true report. He told the truth. He didn't steal from the company. He wasn't shady or shabby with the funds. He was honest. He was absolutely reliable. Even his enemies would open his books and they couldn't find a thing. Let me just say, you know, your job is important to God. That you do it well and that you do it honestly. And by the way, that's a great theme that runs through the Scriptures. Your work's important to God. But he was devoted to God. He was devoted to God in his professional life. He is devoted to God in his devotional life, wasn't he? He made time for God, didn't he? It says three times a day. The man took time out from his work. He went home, he opened his windows, and he gave himself to God. Every day, three times a day, he made room for God. Part of being devoted to God, very simply, is making time. Time to listen to him, time to talk to him. And not just the way most Christians do, not just kind of once a week on a Sunday, sandwiched in between breakfast and the football game, but as a daily routine. Devotion to God means that there's a daily listening. Talking. And look at that devotional life. This is one of the classic pictures of a daily walk with God in all the Scriptures. Notice he made good time for it. It was three times a day, so he wouldn't forget. And notice his heart was in it. He says he got down on his knees. It wasn't a rush thing. I mean, it's where he closed out the world and he says, "Now, God, I'm here to talk to you." And his heart was in it. He got down on his knees and he gave thanks to God. He forced his mind back through the day to give thanks to the things that God had done so he wouldn't forget the goodness of God. And he asked for help. He's a normal man like you and me, and he was humble enough to realize that life is over his head. He bowed his head and he says, "God, I need help with this, with that, with this duty, with that person." And his heart was in it. He's a man devoted to God, professionally, devotionally. He was devoted in times of real stress, wasn't he? You have to see here that Daniel knew that there was a conspiracy to get his life. I mean, he was no idiot. He knew what was happening. He knew the people were jealous. He knew what the king was thinking. He knew what the decree was designed to do. It was a rifle pointed right at his head. He knew that full well. And he knew that they knew that he prayed, and he knew that they knew that where to find him, and he knew that if he continued, it would be the lion's den. There was no doubt in his mind about that. But right down to the core of his being, he'd made a decision. No matter what it cost, I'm sticking with God. And so when the decree came out, he wasn't rebelling against the king. He was simply not buckling to the pressure to desert God. And you see it in his faith. Daniel knew what the men would do to him. He also knew what God was capable of doing for him. And so he continued to pray out of obedience and out of confidence that God would take care of him. As a devout man, we've got a picture here of a man who had placed his hands, his life, in the hands of God. Classic. The second feature of this story that you need to see is you need to see his enemies and how savagely they went after him. All through this story, there is a black, black thread. And it's the attack of these people who are after him. And it's savage. It's overwhelming. It's frightening. I mean, he was under tremendous pressure. There's the pressure of the numbers, right? It was 122-1, wasn't it? There was hatred behind this thing. Behind these men was a burning jealousy, envy. Besides that, there was prejudice. The man was a Jew. They were as anti-Semitic as the Nazis. And so you not only had 122 of these men who were after him, but they hated him with a passion. It was an ugly thing. And they were clever, weren't they? They weren't dumb. They were smart. They knew the political machinery. They knew how to get him. They knew the laws of the Medes and Persians, and they knew where the king's weak spot was. They could flatter him. They could appeal to his pride and arrogance, and they could get him to pass a law that would put Daniel in direct conflict, a head-on collision. They were smart. And they were ruthless, weren't they? They weren't bound by honesty or morals or standards. They lied. They lied through their teeth. They said, everybody's in favor of that. Everybody wasn't in favor of that. They said, hey, this is for your glory. It wasn't for his glory. It was to destroy Daniel. They were just ruthless. And they were vicious. They weren't out just to ruin his reputation. They wanted to crush his body. It was a lion's den and an angry, snarling, bloody mess that they wanted to reduce Daniel to, wasn't it? He is savage. The enemies and their attack. He's a man under pressure. There's a third thing you ought to notice in this story, and that's the king. And what you need to notice about this king is his surprising impotence. Darius, from all we can tell, he was King Cyrus. He's the one and the same. He was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. I mean, he ran the place. He was as powerful a man as there was in the kingdom. And he loved Daniel, didn't he? It was the king that appointed him as one of the three. And it was the king who noticed his excellent spirit. And it was the king who was set on promoting him and making him the governor of all of Babylon. The king loved him professionally. He respected him. He recognized, this is the most valuable guy I've got. This is the best man in the kingdom. It's the best man in Babylon. It's the best guy I've got. He takes care of my money. He takes care of my people. He preserves my honor. He protects my glory. I can't think of a better man professionally to have sitting on top of the kingdom than Daniel. I mean, he respected him. And he loved him personally, didn't he? He knew of his faith, he knew of his character, he knew of his goodness with people. He saw that excellent spirit and he loved him. But did you notice that when the crisis came, the king couldn't do a thing? His hands were tied, weren't they? In his own weakness, he allowed his enemies to deceive him, lead him into a situation where the law had his hands chained. As much as he loved Daniel, as much as he respected him professionally, the guy could do nothing but stand by in anguish and watch the most prized man in all of his kingdom get tossed to the lions. He couldn't touch him. The last thing to know is God. And what the king couldn't do, God did. His amazing rescue. And all through this story, you have God taking care of Daniel, don't you? It was God who caused the king to notice Daniel, and rather than sending him back into retirement, He put him as one of the three, and it was God who caused the king to notice Daniel and to want him put him over the kingdom. And when the enemies attacked, as savage and as powerful and as persistent and determined as it was God who came down and he closed the lion's mouth, and they couldn't touch him. When they brought him out, it was God who prospered him for the rest of his days. The power of God. Now that's what this story is all about. It's a man who had given his life to God and wouldn't budge. It was about some enemies, powerful, vicious, savage, determined enemies who were determined to crush him. It was about a king who loved him but was reduced to standing helplessly by, and about God who intervened and rescued. Now, what's the point of that? What is God saying to us in all of that? Well, I think the point's pretty clear and obvious and simple. Just as last week we saw that you should not do what Belshazzar did, this week the message is simple. We should do what Daniel did. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what sort of difficulty it may bring, the message of this story is simple. If you want a protector who will not fail, you and I must give our lives to God. We need to make a decision that when it comes to on whom am I going to count to make life good, we need to put God in that picture. He's the one that's the one who can keep us. He can protect us. He can provide for us. And let me just say there are two obvious reasons we ought to give our lives to God. The first, of course, is that God never fails. He never fails. That's the point of the whole book of Daniel, isn't it? We've seen that. We have seen God reach down and protect Daniel. We've seen Him protect Daniel from Ashpenaz. Remember in chapter 1, the commander of the officials who was over the young men. And Daniel wanted to obey the law rather than break the law in the realm of food. And God intervened and protected him from that. God protected him from Arioch, the one who was coming to execute the wise men in chapter 2. He protected the three from the fiery furnace in chapter 3. He protected Daniel from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and from Belshazzar in chapter 5 and from lions here in chapter 6. From the time Daniel was a young man at age about 20 to this point, when he's about 90 years old, God has never failed Daniel. Never failed him. When danger came, God preserved. And beyond that, God prospered. He never failed him. And that's one of the great messages all the way through the Scriptures, is when we give ourselves to God, God gives Himself to us. When I commit myself to Him, He commits Himself to me. When I give myself unreservedly to Him, He gives Himself unreservedly to me. And He takes care and He provides and He protects. And nothing can get by God to you but what God wants to get to you. He's a shield that's impenetrable and a provider that's unsurpassed. I think one of the great privileges of being in a church is you get to see and be with old saints who've really seen the faithfulness of God and can testify to the fact that God doesn't fail. He protects and provides. There's another reason you ought to give your life to God, by the way, and that is this. Everything and everybody else will fail. See, I don't know who's in that picture. When we ask the question, on what or on whom are you counting most heavily to make your life good? But I'll tell you, if it's anybody but God, there'll come a time when that thing or that person will be left like Darius, standing by, unable to help. You know, one of the most devastating things is to watch people build their life around somebody other than God and come to the point where the thing they build their life around crumbles, and they're just lost. They're finished. I see husbands and wives who build their life around each other, and I want you to know I'm all for close marriages, but you also need to know that every marriage ends. If not in disillusionment and divorce, which is all too common, it's going to end with death, and one of you is going to die before the other, and that's going to leave one alone. And if your life is built on your spouse, you're in deep trouble because you're going to come to a period of time where you don't have that person. They're going to either drop you off at the judgment seat of Christ or you're going to bury them in the ground, and then you stand alone. Some of you are building your lives around your kids, and you pour your life into that kid. And I'll tell you, you don't know how that kid's going to turn out. Sometimes a child turns on you for no good reason, quite frankly. Sometimes the child dies before maturity. But almost surely the child moves away and they get preoccupied with their own children. And frankly, they largely forget about you. And if your life is built around your child, you're coming up to a period of time where your Savior, your Master, your Provider, the one that makes life good, won't be there anymore. And your latter years will be empty. You're building your life around a company. Let me tell you, you should know by now, if you live in Oklahoma, that's a very bad place to put your life, is in the lap of some company. The thing can get sold right out from under you, and you're out. It can go bankrupt, and you're out. You can change. They'll bring in a vice president, a president who doesn't like you. He's got somebody else, and you're out. You give your life to IBM or to Xerox or to the bank or to the oil company, you are setting yourself up to fall right through the ice. Because there will come a time when that thing will cave in and it'll fail on you. You build your life around, you know, staying healthy and health foods and exercise. I'm just telling you, strength is going to fail. I don't care how much you exercise and how much yogurt you eat, frankly. That body is going to begin to break down and that beauty is going to begin to fade. And if your hope is in your health, your hope is in your physical strength rather than the Lord your God, it's going to fail. God says this, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. The point of this story is very simple. It's a call by God to recognize that when it comes to putting your life in the hands of somebody, He's the only one qualified. If your life is built around anything or anybody else, you're in deep trouble. But if it's built around God, I mean your attention is focused on Him like Daniel's was, your confidence is focused in Him, your devotion is His, He will not fail. Not ever. But everything else will. At some point. Have you given yourself to God? It begins, you know, by trusting His Son as Savior, receiving His Spirit. And then it goes from there, day by day, it's lived out just like Daniel was, by taking time to listen and talk to Him. And as you understand His Word, the way Daniel understood His Word, it follows through by making a commitment of the heart that God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I do. And nobody is going to talk me out of it. And as the pressure comes, as it came to Daniel, it's a determination that ultimately I'll trust God to take care of me. I belong to Him. If you haven't made that decision, boy, make it today. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You that You never fail. And thanks for the warning at this point in our life that everything else will. We just pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us give ourselves to You and to nothing else. In Jesus' name.